We're continuing our series, David and the Five T's. We'll be in 2 Thessalonians today. Same passage as last time, but we're going to dive in to a topic that every preacher wants to preach, everybody wants to hear about, and it's hell. But it's very important, and I've learned a lot. I think from the doctrine of hell, you really get everything else. You really get who God is, who we are, get His plan. It's really very important, and I've grown in that in the last couple of weeks in studying this. There are two groups of people in the world. There are those that divide people into groups of people and those that don't. I'm kind of the one that divides into groups of people, except not really. Like, for instance, I was looking for groups of people, and psychologists divide people into these groups: conscientiousness, extroversion, agreeableness, open to experience, and neuroticism. Five types. I have no idea what they're talking about. That just doesn't make any sense to me. I do get the one from computer programmers. Computer programmers say there are 10 types of people in the world: those who understand binary and those who don't. So for those of you that can't see the screen, if you're listening to this, the 10 is not spelled out, it's 10. So there's 10 types. Okay. The Bible says that there are two types of people: those in Christ and those outside of Christ. And that difference for every person in the world affects their whole lives. I in a general way, believe that politics is divided along those lines. You talk about conservative and liberal. Typically, people that are in Christ are going to be on the conservative side. They'll be liberal in terms of loving people. So it's not a firm thing. I'm not saying you pick a party based on it, but I think politics is divided that way. I think you run into people, how you affect your family and your neighbors and stuff, kind of divided into those two groups. C.S. Lewis, I have a couple of quotes from him that I really like. He says there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." Ominous to hear him say that. Continuing on in another quote, he says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to one day may be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations." We are all, he says more. I'm not going to say what he says. "In the light of this overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all our loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals to whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So that's a description of hell and or heaven in that sense. And everyone's destined one way or the other. So as I went through this message, I kind of came up with seven things to talk about: human reason about hell, the fact that all humans deserve hell, that there is only one way to avoid hell. Christ is the one who speaks of hell the most in Scripture. It is easy not to go to hell. The Bible is clear that hell is forever. And then God's merciful, gracious love is in conjunction with His holy, righteous justice. And so I'm just going to read the passage from last week, since it's probably one of the harshest ones we're going to read this morning, and not going to delegate that to someone else. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. We look at human reason referring to hell, and I did print out a number of these things, and a lot of my message today is from Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. And to just kind of give you some background on him, he's a man that loved God. He was not from any denomination. He knew the Bible really well. He toured around with evangelistic groups preaching the gospel. He was a concert pianist. And as he toured around, he asked the pastors that were at these meetings, what did you think of your seminary education in terms of preparing you to be a pastor? And almost every one of them said, this is back in the 20s and 30s, it was a really good education in teaching me how to be a pastor, except I wish they had taught me the Bible. None of the seminaries were really teaching the Bible, even the ones that believed in the Bible. They felt that was the pastor's job to just kind of do that on their own. And so as he's touring the country and doing this for 10, 15 years, he's thinking, I really feel like I need to start a seminary. I really feel like we need to have one that's biblically based. And he tells a story of how he did that. It's pretty fascinating. But finally, he started Dallas Theological Seminary. And come to find out that, well, I'm part of the IFCA. It's part of it. The IFCA kind of comes out of that. But almost every pastor that I hang out with went and got their degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. And that's not why I studied Lewis Sperry Schaefer. I studied him because he was the most comprehensive systematic theology there was, and I didn't want to do it again in my lifetime, study systematic theology. But a lot of the preachers that you would know, and I'm not going to mention any of their names, also went to school there as well. So it was a very powerful school. It has had a big impact on the world. And so when I quote from him, I think he's legit credentials as far as someone we can trust. And the way he writes is a little prosaic. It's not like common vernacular, but it's certainly understandable. So I've made some copies. They're out on the lit rack out there of what I used to hand out about this. It's quite good. Then I read in the systematic theology from which I got this, the whole section is actually not that much longer. It's just a little more academic. So I have three copies of that up here. You have to ask me for those, and I'll check out your academic credentials in order for you to be able to read that, unless I run out, and then I'll print some more. But this one's just a little more reading. This one just really gives you kind of what I'm giving to you today. But Dr. Schaefer, he doesn't say this, but human reasoning knows nothing about sin or holiness. And that's what hell is all about, is our sin and God's holiness. And our reasoning can't get to there without the Word of God. Dr. Schaefer says, the permission of sin in the universe by a sovereign, holy God who hates sin to an infinite degree, the damage it does to uncounted multitudes of beings, angels and men, whom he loves with a creator's love, and the fact that sin must demand of God the greatest sacrifice he can make, all this only tends to enlarge the mystery involved. If you think about all he's created, all the angels whom he loved, and all the human beings whom he loves, and how destroyed we are by sin, just in general, that's what sickness and death come from. Some of that sickness and death might be pointed, directed by demons, who knows? And all of this is hard on us, and we get angry. Imagine how the Creator feels. He is really angry. So God is perfect. He decided to create angels and humans, knowing that some angels would choose to go away from him, and there was no redemption for them, no way for them to come back, how hard that was for him. You can read about that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. I can direct you to those passages, heart pouring over that. But nothing happens in creation that he doesn't expect. There are no accidents in God's overall plan. And this solution that he came up with for creation is the best solution there is in order for us to be with him. And he will be shown eventually to be right and to be justified in doing all of this. And I think for those of us in Christ who know his word and have come to know God, we start to trust him more and more about the concept of hell. Even though we don't understand it, we start to lean into that a little bit more and say, we do indeed understand that he has a good plan and he is a good God. So when we look at people who are outside of Christ, the passage that describes them best is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and Malachi is going to read the first four verses of that passage.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
And then Amy will finish the passage with verses 28 through 32.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Thank you. We see that certainly in people today. We see also, I think we can hopefully admit that that's us without Christ. That without Christ, this is a description of humanity, and this is where we go. Last week, I heard news. I was down at the rec center, and there's a man there I hadn't seen in a year. Turns out he'd been very unhealthy, and he's back. His name's John. He's a good friend of Kenny's. I call you Kenny because that's what John calls you. But I'm not going to call you Kenny. But he was asking about you. And as we're walking out, he said, did you hear the news? I said, no. Well, they picked up someone here in Hartford, and you might have heard this, for child enticement and child porn. And it's a pretty prominent position of this person. And we were lamenting that. And he was like, you know, that guy's terrible, and he's just evil. And I'm like, John, you do know that all of our hearts are dark. He's like, oh, yeah, without the grace of God, yes, no, I get that. And I was like, okay, good. I'm glad to hear you say that. But that's scary, you know. That's where we all go without Christ. And even God in this passage, and I didn't have it up there, he actually abandons people when they start to pursue their sin. It's kind of his grace in a way. He's like, you want that? Okay, go for it. And a lot of times, for a lot of us that are now in Christ, that led us to him. Because like I said, when seven motivations to resist sin, it's not as pleasurable as we think it is. And we find that dead end and we're like, okay, maybe Christ is the way to go. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 describes the situation of people outside of Christ. Tom?
Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
So as Paul describes us outside of Christ, there's no more decisive terms than when he describes us being without Christ, without promise, without God, and without hope. And we also know from studying Psalm 51 that all sin is ultimately against God.
Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Thank you. So from the Old Testament, from the second chapter, or the third chapter in the Bible basically, through the New Testament to the third to last chapter, describes all human beings as sinners, people who go against God in our thinking, speaking, our deeds. And Paul, I think, probably one of the greatest Old Testament scholars at all, takes the whole Old Testament statements about that and summarizes it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 23. And we're just going to hear the first part of that as Nick reads verses 10 through 18 of Romans 3.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In all the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Thank you. In this first section of that is seven or so extremely negative things about humanity. None, no, not one. And then you get some specific descriptions. And, I mean, I recognize sometimes my mouth not being proper with God, you know, even as a believer. But certainly without Christ, there's really no holding back. And how sad that is. And that's quite an indictment on humanity. At the end of chapter 3, Paul concludes the way to avoid hell, which Debbie will read for us.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. And we're seeing the only way to avoid hell. It's right there. It's that gift. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Dave Hall will read.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exclude in hope of the glory of God.
Thank you.
Or we exalt.
We exalt.
We exalt, not exalt. I should have prepped
it. No, that's good. That's good. So we see that wonderful word redemption in chapter 3 there, that God has paid for us. He has bought us back. And what a joy that is. And the fact that we are now in Christ, and that's free for everyone. So that's the one way to avoid hell, certainly. And I wasn't going to do it, but this is one of my favorite passages of Romans, kind of a conclusion, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 5. And Jackie will read this for us.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life.
Thank you. I see a progression there. It's not absolute, but I see a progression from helpless, and our human pride gets in the way. We'll talk about that in a minute, too. When people call me helpless, I don't like that. I want to do it. I want to do it all. I think a lot of you feel the same way. But that's not as bad as kind of the next one when he says ungodly. Okay, yeah, well, some people might be offended by being called ungodly, but if they don't believe in God, it might not offend them. Then sinners, that's someone who goes against God. Okay. But then he finally gets down to enemies. Enemies. And that's where God, in His justice, has retribution. he says, it's going to be payback. You are fighting against me. And at some point, that has to be paid for. Everyone has to pay for that. And thank the Lord that it either falls on us or it falls on Jesus. And the word here, we saw redemption in the last passage, the word here is reconciled. And I think of a date that's coming up in the next month, kind of the middle of the month, April 15th. And I do my own taxes with TurboTax, and I do not, it's not a plug. Because it's very complicated, and I'm doing pretty well, and I got all my forms, and everything's working out. And then they say, okay, now how much did your wife make, and how much did you make? Well, that's not on any of my forms. I have to add up all that, right? And that has to add up to what we both made, which is on our forms, and it never does. So then I have to figure out what I'm missing that's not in there. That's called reconciling. If you're ever in accounting, you have to reconcile a lot. And when God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and eternity past were thinking, we would love for Nick and Lynn and Jackie and Bill to be with us for eternity, but it's just not going to work out. Human beings are going to fall. They're going to turn away from us. And they figured it out, that they were going to come down, God himself, pay the price, and that those four at least would believe and take that punishment and put it on Jesus. And hallelujah, that he figured out, he reconciled that so that we could be reconciled to God, that we could say, we're no longer enemies, helpless, sinners, ungodly. We are in Christ. How amazing that is. Just some quick passages here to kind of show that hell is a real place. I'm going to have Rich read Matthew 11:23.
And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. Or if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day.
And then Tom Peters will read Revelation 1:17-18.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I will have the keys of death and of Hades.
Thank you. And so those are real place, Hades. Hades is a placeholder in the Old Testament especially. We'll see in the last passage we look at today that it was a placeholder for those destined to heaven and those destined to hell, but separated in Hades. A little complicated, but don't have time to go into it. But the fact is that hell is a real place. It's not just a spiritual situation. And this place has unspeakable misery. And I'm just going to read some scriptures that describe it in kind of a figurative language. And it's figurative because God couldn't even put together the words that would describe what hell is going to be like. In Matthew 25:41, he says, everlasting fire. And then where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched in Mark 9:44. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. The bottomless pit in Revelation 9:2. Outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. Fire unquenchable, Luke 3:17. Furnace of the fire, Matthew 13:42. Blackness of darkness, Jude 1:13. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, Revelation 14:11. Now, we don't understand that completely, but that's what Scripture tells us. And I also, all those quotes, except for the one in Jude, are all from Jesus. God felt that this is such an important doctrine that's so foreign to humankind, that Jesus had to be the one who said most of it. And I appreciate that. He's the one that reveals all of this to us. The preacher Alistair Begg said that the most loving person who ever lived is the one who spoke so straightforwardly about the awfulness of hell. And this is in contrast to the ever-ending bliss of those in Christ that will be in heaven, righteous before him. So it is easy not to go to hell. God has, with great energy and great expense, provided a solution for humans that takes little energy and virtually no expense. The expense that it costs for us is our pride has to be lowered. And when I think about that, that actually does take a lot of energy. And that's what holds people back, is their human pride. And people who claim ignorance, or maybe they have a deep philosophical discussion and argument against hell, it's just their pride. It's just their pride that they're putting up. And ultimately, if we can get the Holy Spirit to dig in there and through the words he gives us, we might get people through that. But we are so thankful that we can get past this. It's easy not to go to hell. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's a reason that verse is quote-unquote overused. I say quote-unquote because I used to think that all the time. Why are they putting that banner up at football games? Why is that the verse everyone quotes? It's the verse, brothers and sisters. It describes the doctrine of what Jesus has done for us. And it's very important to memorize and to use that. If that's the only one you have, it's probably enough to talk to someone. But it goes on in John. 17 is very good too, but for the sake of time, I'll go down to verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is that easy. But what does Jesus mean here when he says this? It's him speaking. He who does not believe has been judged already. All of humankind is judged from the fall onward. They're all judged. They're all going to hell. And through his grace, through animal sacrifices as a placeholder for Jesus when he came, and now Jesus, through his grace, people can get out from under that judgment by believing what God has provided, the sacrificial lamb, Jesus. And so as those people are wondering about Jesus, is he the Savior? If they don't believe in him, they are judged already because all humanity is judged. That's what he's saying here. Only way out is to believe in Jesus. Then you're not judged. It's that simple. It's that easy. He concludes chapter 3 of John by saying, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I know people outside of Christ, and some of us, don't like that word wrath. But again, if you think of the hurt that's caused by us, maybe you've had someone harm you in some way, or maybe you've had people that have been very mean. We don't desire wrath on them because we know God can bring them to salvation. But ultimately, that's what God is angry about, is his own creation being hurt. And he appreciates that. And hell is forever. The only thing I can say about this is that the only reason people can get around the fact that hell may not be forever is if they twist the translation of the Greek words that are used for hell being forever. It's a lot of times the same word that is used for heaven being forever. So if hell's not forever, then heaven wouldn't be forever sometimes. And I don't know Greek. And to quote someone, and I don't remember who it was, Greek, the Greek translators who have studied Greek all their lives over the last 1,500 years, who look at the New Testament and say those words mean forever when we're talking about hell, it's not, Dr. Schaefer says that whoever said this, it's not reprehensible to not know Greek. That's okay if you don't know Greek. It is reprehensible to not trust the scholars who say that that means it's forever. Then you're just making things up. That the scriptures are clear. All right, so I want to finish with this passage. It's one of my favorites. It's about two people that are destined to those two places in Hades. One's destined for hell, one's destined for heaven. Abraham's in heaven with the one destined for heaven. And as you listen to this, the man that's in hell, listen to the excuses that he does not make. as he's down there. Listen to the excuses he does not make. So Ken's going to read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31.
Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And the rich man said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Thank you. So there are a lot of interesting suppositions you could make about this. First of all, Jesus doesn't say in this passage what got them in those two places. And we know that even in the Old Testament, it was faith in God's provision, faith in God's grace, and a dropping of human pride. But Jesus doesn't mention that. He just says there's one there, and there's one there. One was treated poorly, one was treated badly, but that's not why they were separated. He doesn't say that. The second thing that I noticed, I just can't remember what it was now, so we'll move on to the third one. The fact that Jesus said there was a man, so this was a real man named Lazarus. It's not the Lazarus that Jesus was good friends with Martha and Mary. But interesting that this Lazarus that Jesus knew, that Jesus rose from the dead, when he came back to life, the leaders of Israel at that time were incensed. They were mad, and that's when they decided they had to kill him and Lazarus. So even if someone comes back from the dead, they still won't believe. And here was Lazarus, the other Lazarus. Interesting that they both had the same name. I think that's pretty cool. God must have worked that out from the beginning of creation. But notice that the man doesn't say anything about, you know, like, how did I get here? I don't deserve this. He doesn't say that. This is unfair. He doesn't say anything like that. He's in hell. He recognizes that he's supposed to be there. He hates it, and he wants to warn his brothers. And Jesus amazingly says, the word of God tells everyone about this. They have that. He says, no, you gotta have someone come back from the dead. Even if someone came back from the dead, the chief one being Jesus. Jesus came back from the dead, and he's given us his word since then, and that is enough. And that's what we need to let people know, that the miracle has happened, that he has come back from the dead. He does talk to us. I love that, how that ties into hell and how wonderful that is. And in hell, it's kind of implicating that people in hell know that they're there forever, and they have that regret that they didn't accept Christ. Some theologians say, no, actually in hell they will continually be rejecting God their whole eternity as well. Neither one of those gives me a lot of comfort. But So it's frightening. Eternal damnation is frightening, but there is good news, right? Number seven I had there was God's merciful, gracious love is in conjunction with, and I'd actually change that to, is under the control of His holy, righteous justice. His holy, righteous justice controls His love. He can't separate those attributes. And a lot of people fall back on God's love and say, He wouldn't do this if God is a God of love, like mercy, all that mercy. When you have that reasoning, there's two errors that happen. First of all, the all-powerful, all-knowing God would also be evil and accepting the horrible deeds of humans and falling angels. If He's that, then we're all doomed to have an evil, all-powerful God in charge of things. There'd be no hope. And second of all, the death of Christ is rendered unnecessary. If God could save anyone by forgiving one sin out of generosity, He could forgive all sins out of generosity. And then the death of Christ would be the greatest divine blunder. There'd be no need for it. It would have been just a horrible, horrible mistake for Christ to have died. So His overarching holiness demands the retribution of every sinner or the death of Christ in every sinner's place. Those are the two choices. And so that's it, except for one message for us in Christ. We are a new creation. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He guides us, and what do? Our pride pops up again. Thank God He was able to get through our pride to have that salvation in Him. But as we're walking with Him in that sanctification, our pride keeps popping up, doesn't it? And we are indicted for that. Thankfully, we're going to heaven anyway. There's no way that that stops us, that pride that keeps popping up. But we want to pray that rather than being hoitier and better than those God deniers who won't drop their pride, we still have our pride. We can relate. We get that. And the grace of God will open our eyes to what He wants to do in and through us as well. So let's go before the Lord. Father, I didn't do justice necessarily to this concept, but thank You that in this doctrine we see You a little clearer, a God who is so perfect, so good, hates evil, and yet wanted so many of us to come to be with You for eternity. And while there are two groups in the world, Lord, You know that those outside of You right now, You know which ones are coming to You, but we don't. So there's actually three groups in our minds. All those out there who have denied You or are ignorant of You, many of them are going to come to faith in You. And probably many of the ones we know, because that's why they're in our lives. Lord, may we be bold in loving them, in asking them questions, and showing them Your word, that You are a God who cares about them, and that You have a great plan and a great purpose, and that is to have them be under the protection of Jesus and His payment for their sin that a holy God requires. So we look forward to what You're going to do in our lives because of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.